Good morning, brethren and sisters. We all share a wonderful hope and purpose in life, and it's a great thing that we can come here this morning around the emblems that we have set before us. And I'd also especially like to welcome that those that might be listening online. We have words of exhortation and encouragement from our brother, Ralph Eitel. We seem to receive words of encouragement from our brother Ralph around the theme of Fear Not, Son of Man. And he has asked that we read it as an introduction to his remarks from the book of Mark, chapter 12. There's some very powerful teachings of our Lord Jesus in that chapter. And it's now my pleasure to call forward our brother Ralph to lead us in the words of exhortation around the theme, Fear Not, Son of Man. Thanks.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and good morning to you all. It's wonderful to be with you, and I stand here in joyous humility, being able to guide our thoughts towards the feast that we have come, in which we remember our dearly beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Where there are two or three gathered together in his name, he said, there he will be rightly amongst them. It's an awesome thought if you think about it, seeing how many we in fact are today. And it's basically even more so a great and awesome thought if you think about where we currently are in our daily readings. Because in fact we are in our second gospel reading of our Lord's life, death, resurrection, and his ascension unto his heavenly Father. So as we're privileged to follow our Lord's life, we should be awed by the fact that we can actually see what he saw, touch and handle what he handled. And so today's reading that we took from our reading in Mark chapter 12 is just such an occasion where we can understand a little bit more in depth what our Lord was facing as he prepared himself for that very day which was set before him. The gospel itself in Mark, you know, it considers, of course, many, many details with his disputes with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and all those kind of people. And we'll go into a little bit more detail in due course. But what we're really wanting to sort of glean from what our exhortation is about today is how do we ourselves, individually, as well as a community, engage in these kind of activities? How do we, in a daily sense, face our scribes, our Pharisees, our Herodians, our challenges in this life, in our work, in school, in wherever we find ourselves, in the shopping mall for all places? People might come up to you with all sorts of things that they throw at you. You know, you might have identified that you have a belief, and they'll come and challenge that. Here is our Master, being challenged indeed, isn't he? He has come into Jerusalem. He has set his face toward this very point. He has let his disciples know that this is his ultimate goal, to enter into Jerusalem so that all scripture may be fulfilled. And yet, the preceding chapter is that of a heroic entry, seemingly so, even though, of course, the Lord, again fulfilling all scripture, makes it a humble occasion, choosing not a mighty steed, but indeed a humble colt, a young foal of an ass, in which he actually enters the city, a beast of burden that had not yet been broken in, and yet he... I'll leave that to your imagination, because even... and you can see I get a bit emotional about this. Because if I think of myself standing there, in the crowds, and even today, if I imagined the Lord Jesus Christ, would he be driving into Adelaide? Would he be walking? Would he, in fact, choose a mighty steed? But if we beheld him arriving into Adelaide today, what would our reaction be? What would our thoughts be? And more to it, what would the thoughts be of the ruling parties of the city of Adelaide? What would be the thoughts of those priests, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians? Sorry, I shouldn't call them Herodians. They do sit in the city council here. What would their thoughts be, seeing that the King of Kings has arrived? And this is kind of what I want to draw your attention to as we go through this chapter together and we prepare our minds and ourselves, of course, to partake of that feast before us, which is the memorial of our Lord. So we've considered that Jesus entered Jerusalem, the contrast in the previous chapters, and if you go into the parallel gospel records in Luke, in Matthew, particularly in those two, John makes little mention actually of this discourse that we're going to consider today. John merely mentions that he enters Jerusalem. But in Luke and in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew will spend quite a bit of time looking at this further, we see that he entered Jerusalem and immediately, as after he had cleansed the temple, he tends to the people's needs. He heals, he makes people walk, he gives blind people sight, he makes the deaf hear. All those things which were reported of the Messiah. What the Jewish people would have recognized, what in translation, brothers and sisters, we ought to recognize when we see him. Because indeed that is what he is coming back to do also. And yet he is then challenged, is he not, in this chapter here, in Mark chapter 12. He is challenged to give account of himself. Challenged as to with what authority he may be doing these things. Can you believe it? Here a man heals the lame, makes the blind see, and stops the ears of the deaf. And they come and challenge his authority. What you need to reflect on here is not so much the challenge, but why they are challenging him. And of course, with hindsight, wonderfully, we know that the authority of their own authority, their own making, is being challenged by the very things that Jesus is doing. And so they dare to approach him and challenge his authority. And of course, the Lord, in a way, gives them a roundabout answer, because he starts to speak in parables. That's a lesson for us also, isn't it? Rather than to directly defend yourself, he finds a way of showing them what they need to see. Back to the gospel address and our privilege of being able to actually see what the Lord saw, handle what the Lord handled. You know, let's think about this for a moment. The gospels are a wonderful source of this, of course. What they're there for. You know, his foretold death and resurrection, as I've mentioned. He leaves his followers. And if we read those passages in Luke's gospel, we come to the actual end of the gospel there, and he speaks to them as he departs. And again, he's encouraging his disciples, because what he says to them is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so, as I've mentioned, we find ourselves here in the Gospel of Matthew, right in the middle of his activity, but coming towards the end of his mission and ministry. We've considered in Matthew's Gospel the Lord's majestic, His royal heritage. And how fitting is it that we now, when we enter into Mark's gospel and his record, we consider the servant gospel, his foreshowing of the Lord's obedience, his submission to his Father's will, in becoming the example to all who would follow him in attaining unto the promises made in him. It was signified in this way in the reading that we've just taken. It says in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the Lord himself quotes it directly from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. So the Lord's mind is already projecting backwards into the scriptures that he as a young lad would have learned, as he was growing in wisdom and stature before his Father. The parallel records of the Gospel, as I've mentioned already, can be found in Luke and Matthew's Gospels in particular, Luke chapter 20, Matthew chapter 21. As mentioned, John doesn't really make much of a mention of the actual following discourse with the scribes, Pharisees, and the Herodians, but it focuses more on the spiritual aspect of the Lord's ministry and his life. Now, in the other two Gospels, we've already mentioned that his actual entry into Jerusalem, and I'll make it simple, it kind of contains three chapters in each of the Gospels. Where we are in Mark's Gospel here, chapter 12, it really starts in chapter 11. So if you want the whole picture there for what's going on, read chapter 11 through to 13. In Luke's Gospel, we're in chapter 20, start at chapter 19, read through to 21. Matthew's Gospel, it's actually focused in chapter 21. Read chapters 20 through to 22, and you get the picture. And it's a beautiful exercise in comparing the three gospel records, because they give you that full picture of king, servant, man, and priest, spiritual leader in John's gospel. So it's really, really good to just compare those things when we have the opportunity to read, as we do in our reading currently. So, highlighting then for our consideration today is, as we share our memorial here, is the courage and even the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he demonstrated in the face of the established elites and classes of the land of Israel. And that's something for us to think about. How do we deal with that as well? Because the land that God had promised to faithful Abraham and to a people that would praise God and be governed under his providential care, a care for all that would call upon him, was the promise, wasn't it? But nothing could have been further from the truth that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, into that city of promise, Jerusalem the peaceful, what he found before him was anything but that. First, as I said, he had to cleanse his father's house of all the corruption that had taken place there and had crept in throughout time. He had to go about healing, restoring, and encouraging people to have faith and to ultimately then face off against the falsehood of the teachers that confronted him. We'll consider how our Lord faced these challenges together with not only courage, but also with fortitude. And this is where the theme of my exhortation comes in today. Fear not, Son of Man. I'll go into that title a little bit in a minute. But, you know, he had to face off against his own kin, face off against foreigners, aliens who would challenge him in the land that he had entered, and all those around him were busy in making a profit. That's basically what all these others were about. The authority that they were feeling challenged in was their right to make a profit. Very temporal, but typically human. Fleeting as it is. Of no thought for the morrow. Before we go into the example more deeply, let us also just briefly consider one verse from a parallel gospel, the gospel of Luke, which will strike a chord with you. This is going to be from Luke chapter 21, if you want to already turn there. This is after Jesus' discourse with leaders of his day and may echo with us. As Jesus is asked about the day in which the kingdom may come, he says to them, in Luke 21, verse 26, he says, men's hearts will be failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that's the contrast, is it not, to our exhortation today. Do we feel fearful about the things which are coming tomorrow? Do we feel shaken? Are we worried about the governments not being able to govern us here and now, providing us with the safety and security of what we are accustomed to? Do we feel fearsome, brothers and sisters? Or can we take on board the message of, fear not, Son of Man? And where that phrase comes from may be clear to some of you in the audience. I encourage you, if you know and recognize that phrase, to maybe ponder the context of where these phrases are used a lot. Hint, it's in the Old Testament, it's one of the prophets. And if you are possibly looking for context, focus on the first couple of chapters. I'll get to where it is later on, but I'm going to give you that as a challenge in the audience. Fear not, Son of Man. And I can already see some heads thinking there. Where is that passage, or where does that mention get used quite a bit? As mentioned, do we find ourselves challenged from time to time in our own conviction? You know, faithfully serving our Heavenly Father in the things that we say and do? Well, just as a recall, this is what our Lord accomplished on that very day when he faced off against what we read in Mark chapter 12. Just as a very brief summary. In chapter 12, the Lord gave the parable of the vineyard and thereby challenged the Jewish leaders that had come to see him. He faced off against the Pharisees and the Herodians in the question about the lawfulness of paying tribute or taxes to Caesar. He sought out the Sadducees with their questions about resurrection. The scribes, the ones that knew the scriptures, asked him about what was the first and most important commandment. And he put them right. Jesus himself, in fact, challenges the scribes as he declares himself the Son of David, rightfully so. And of course, he also then warns people about the scribes who would not have the oversight of Scripture itself, for they knew not Scripture, as he says. And finally, a wonderful example and a parable, the parable of the widow casting her two mites into the treasury. So from all that authority and power to end with a poor widow whose sole livelihood was given over to the temple treasury in hope that she might be given help in the face of the powerful, the mighty, those who have authority, to whom two mites don't matter much unless it's to be given to them. And so in conclusion, really, of that chapter, it's because Christ, who's God only Son, made his demands of authority with those around him, that's the reason why they challenged him even further and were in fact enraged against him, because obviously he challenged their authority, as we know. To the last, he confounded those who thought they were wise in the world with the wisdom that he had gained and had set out, you know, from understanding his Father's words. Key words in this chapter are, in a sense, the rejection of the Lord. If you look at verse 7, where it says they were going to kill him. Verse 12, the cornerstone that was rejected. And verse 13 in Mark 12, that they were going to trap him and, in fact, kill him. Very strong verses in contrast to that is, in fact, again, in that 10th verse of Mark chapter 12, that, in fact, that cornerstone was going to become the headstone. In verse 17, that, you know, if you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. So these are the strong kind of verses and messages in Mark chapter 12. And finally then, the first and second commandment being the cornerstone, really, of everything that God had prepared from the very beginning. And that's in verse 30 and verse 31. Jesus knew there could be no obstruction to his lifting up, to his exaltation. He knew that he had to become the cornerstone of the ecclesia, and that he would become that smiting stone, destroying the Gentile world powers and their false religions, and when he was to come, setting up that kingdom of heaven, to become that headstone or the cornerstone. As soon as Jesus had spoken the parable of the vineyard, the scribes and Pharisees knew that he declared Jerusalem and its current tenants as being corrupt. So all their questions to him smacked of corruption, for they knew the word of the prophet Isaiah, where the Lord, in a sense, is paraphrasing this parable from. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 5, you will find the following words. Verse 1 to 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." So our Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees and the publicans, as recorded elsewhere, was in this way. We're going to turn a little bit to Matthew's recollection of this event, and in Matthew chapter 23, also surrounding chapters, we see a narrative developing that gives us the basis with which we can create our very own assessment of religious hypocrisy, big word, hypocrisy, whether it be the, you know, whether it comes from within ourselves or whether it's from without. Now, the Pharisees and the publicans, though they had a reputation for holiness, inwardly the Pharisees were filled with ravening wickedness. "Yea, ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness," it says in Matthew 23, verse 27. Like others who also suffered the rebuke of the Lord, they had a living name, yet were spiritually dead. Everybody knew about them. They made sure that everybody knew about them. If there were billboards in the days of Jesus, that's what would have been on them. "The so-and-so Pharisee, come and see him, speak to him for your tithing." Whatever it might have been, they had names, and yet they were dead. They exalted themselves above measure. They sought the praise of men, loving the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. But by contrast, the faithful are those whose praise is not of men, but of God, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. They humble themselves before their Lord, seeking future praise when Christ shall come again, to raise the dead and to be glorified in his saints' train. "In that day, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. We need to consider then the Lord's reproof of that class of men who in their self-righteous blindness deny him by their works, unless we fall into the same manner of unbelief. By considering our Lord's words together with their Old Testament kind of background, we can be instructed by God and receive that wisdom which is from above, even that wisdom that gives us life and life eternal. The first accusation against the Pharisees is that they were inconsistent, hypocrites. They said one thing but did another. Evidently, what they required others to do was not wrong in itself. Rather, they demanded of others something that they, however, would or could not do themselves. And the Lord says, therefore, and this is again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, "All there whatsoever they bid you observe of the Pharisees, that observe and do, but do not do after their works, for they say and do not." And so this was not a characteristic of those in Jesus' day only, for the psalmist recollects that this was happening many, many years earlier and was actually just the same. If we turn to Psalm 50, for example, verses 16 to 18, we read this. Here it says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers." So here, the situation was just the same. There was a willingness to speak the statutes and the covenants of God, yet at the same time, there was a willingness, in fact, to consent and partake with thieves and adulterers, those who would abuse, those who would neglect, those who would go past and beyond what the actual word and the covenant said. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in the same way when, in fact, he addresses his hearers in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 24. He says this. He says, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Hard words indeed. But this is where the Apostle Paul is quite different to our Lord. Now, the blatant hypocrisy, at its worst, was to claim righteousness through a knowledge of the law, yet to deny its principles by wicked works, as we've just heard. Interestingly, actually, if we take an Old Testament example, we can think of King David, for example, who, being a Jew, did both commit adultery and theft with Bathsheba, and yet he was no hypocrite, because he threw himself upon the mercy of God. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies," he says. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Psalm 51, verses 1 to 3. And so here we can see the true glorification of the saints of God, of those who would espouse themselves to be washed and cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Not through a legal righteousness by knowing the law, but by asking for forgiveness of those sins which are confessed, to acknowledge the transgressions that have actually been done, and to seek favor and forgiveness for no other reason than seeking the Lord's mercy and his loving kindness. Those that are such, we know, shall be rewarded according to their humble faith and the gratitude that comes from that, and they will be exalted in due course. And here I'd leave you with a little bit of digression in thought, that as we're looking into the example of David, could it be that in this harsh chapter that we may consider as a rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes, is this in fact God sending the scribes and Pharisees their Nathan? In highlighting to the scribes and Pharisees their wrongdoing, the bloodshed that they have caused amongst Israel by taking and robbing, the theft, the adultery indeed that they performed, is this not that moment that David had to face when Nathan spoke to him of that wrongdoing? And was that not the moment in which David was won again, because he had forsaken himself, seeing no chance of forgiveness for the sins that he had committed? And yet, the Pharisees were not willing and not able to concede that indeed the fruit that they had brought in the years that they had spent in Jerusalem was indeed evil, and it was not good. And yet, they could not turn away from what they were doing. So back in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord describes now how that the Pharisees had imposed burdens upon the people that they were unwilling to bear themselves. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Their combination of the law and the traditions of men was such a burden that could not be borne. And Peter himself addresses the Judaizers who were still active and sought to impose that law even in the day of the Lord, albeit combined obviously with their own traditions and the new kind of law under Christ. He says, "Now therefore," and this is in the Acts of the Apostles, by the way, chapter 15, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And so the law itself was a ministration of condemnation, as we can read in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, which was not designed to save men from their sins. And again, Paul elaborates further as we go into Romans chapter 7, what indeed the law did. It had the reverse effect. It brought the knowledge of sin, did it not? And taught men that they could only be saved by the sacrifice of God's own providing. They could bring nothing of themselves that was pleasing, that would be at least acceptable. It was a burden which was removed only by the Lord Jesus Christ, who encouraged and said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the Spirit of Christ is to help one another bear burdens, not to impose upon each other. "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Recognizing that we are all beset with iniquity, we need to help each other to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Words from Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. We do not seek to achieve our own righteousness by works in fulfilling such a law as was in Moses, but rather a desire to fulfill the law of Christ by displaying and receiving the principles of grace and mercy. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 23 exposes the hypocrisy of seeking the praise of men. He says there, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." Again, later in the same chapter, we read that it says here, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer, and therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Bit of a warning sign for anybody who thinks that making Christ their banner and putting themselves before that banner, it's a big, big, big warning sign for anybody who wants to raise themselves above their Lord. We actually, from that verse there that I just read there in Matthew chapter 23, again verse 14, we learn that the Pharisees weren't actually even praying. They were pretending to pray and making lengthy prayers at that in order to convey an appearance, you know, of righteousness. This is the class of men the psalmist describes in this way, Psalm 39 verse 6. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show." For vain show, in the margin, if you do check it up, the margin gives us an alternative rendering of image. Most men and women are preoccupied these days with their self-image, and how true is that even more so of our own time? We live in the time of the selfie. How they appear before others, that they might be approved by their peer. True brethren of Christ, however, are only concerned about how they actually appear before God, and not such as, you know, being a veneer of visible righteousness, but that the hidden new man of the heart may appear in their actions, in their deeds. And so again, the words of Proverbs stand out and are relevant here, where it says in Proverbs 20 verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" Rather than to proclaim an outward display of goodness, it's far better to be faithful before God in private. Matthew chapter 6 verse 6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Our Lord describes how that they made their phylacteries broad, enlarged their borders of their garments. And again, the increase of those things was not to praise the Lord more, to cut a long story short here. It was to make themselves appear more righteous. And to my own shame, it's an exhortation to myself. I wear a rather large phylactery, some would say, and have the modest dress of a brother in our community, Is it modest? How do you know? You don't know if you see me. Problem was for the Pharisees and the scribes, they only wanted to be seen. They did not want to be known by those around them. They only wanted to be seen. So the charge and the challenge is to see beyond what is seen by the eye and to really find out what lies beneath, to discern the spirits as the Lord challenges us and all his disciples challenge us. And so we need to make sure that we aren't taken in by those great things that, you know, dazzle the eye, may tickle the ear, and after the things that we very naturally yearn. So we need to really be discerning in this kind of day and age where there's so much about self and aggrandizement and just promotion. Some would call it propaganda. It's all about me. Blow your own trumpet. And that's what the world encourages. And we have to be very, very careful how we handle these things as we do live in this world and yet do not want to be seen as being part of it. So we can only encourage each other in how we handle these situations. And again, we've come here to this table where we sit together with our Lord. And surely if we had these questions now to him, he has an answer. He would teach us. He would show us how to handle these things. And that's a wonderful thing. And again, takes us back to the theme for this exhortation. Fear not, Son of Man. So these things the Jews did as a sign, and they bound these things on their forehead, on their arms, and everything that they might see or might be seen. But it was not to the pleasure of God. And, you know, what they forgot really when they bound these things around their own arms is that in fact the arm that actually had saved them was the arm of God. That it was God who led them out of Egypt and brought them safely into the land of promise. And we can read up about that in Exodus chapter 13. But the point that Exodus 13 is making of the law is that it would be remembered and that you should remember. And this is why we're here, to remember. This is why it's called a memorial. We are remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It says in Numbers 15, verse 38 to 39, it says here, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make themselves fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generation, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of God, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring." And this whoring, in a sense, is the adulteration of the true meaning of things. If we don't look into the true meaning of things, we will not know. These days, somebody tells me that my little expression on the bottom of my letter, which is LOL, no longer means what I mean it to be. Because they can't be asked to look at what I meant it to be when I said it 30 years ago. Because 30 years ago doesn't count. It's what's today. And the generation of today carries the day. But beware, generation of the day. Do not forget to remember. For what are you building on? And the same goes out to those who would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, as it did to the Lord himself when he grew in wisdom and stature and referred always to his Father's word. And it's all the Old Testament, because Jesus didn't have the New Testament to quote from. He didn't have Paul's words, no. He had his Father's words. And that's the wonderful thing that we have to consider here. So Jesus, the Christ, is a faithful and true witness who testified concerning his Father's purpose to form an ecclesia or an assembly of called out ones for the glory of his name. Israel were an ecclesia called out from Egypt, and we likewise have been called to separation from the things of the world, all of which shall pass away with the appearing of the Son of the Most High. In that day, when the kingdoms of this world shall become kingdoms of our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful will no longer be a despised minority. Our Master will be supreme, the one who has heard his Father's voice and commits it to us. And it is he that we need to be joined to in faith. after the pattern of the greats of old like Joshua and Caleb. We've before us such a glorious hope that we shall be brought to be partakers of an inheritance of the saints. And therefore, we must hold fast to our faith during our wilderness journey, that we might be granted our promised inheritance when our Master returns again. And continuing the theme of being elevated in the sight of men, Jesus continues to describe how that they love the uppermost rooms at feasts, you know, chief seats in synagogues and so on. To be lifted up in pride and craving human approval is the natural state of all of us, of human flesh, of our natural desires. Human pride is one of the most difficult features of our nature to overcome. For to be wanted and honored appeals to our human nature. It's far better to be humble than be exalted by God in due time. Then, or once we're exalted, once we've exalted ourselves and we suffer the shame of being brought low, it's not really worth to be counted. Again, Proverbs 25 gives us a bit of an Old Testament background to these words. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Put not thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is to be said unto thee, come up, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." And interestingly, this passage alludes to the vision in Revelation, where John is invited to ascend up into the political heavens of the age to come, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, he says, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter." And so to ascend in honor in the kingdom to come is to be desired far more than the temporal praise of men. And let's be aware of that. Let's be weary of it, in fact. Again, the words of James are most appropriate. James says these words in his chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." So to be exalted by Christ is the highest accolade, is the highest achievement that we can hope for. But in order to obtain it, we must be of low degree, humbled in the sight of God.